The prophets of the Old Testament were very fascinating individuals. Men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zechariah, Habakkuk, Malachi, and many more. They spoke what in Hebrew is called ex cathedra, meaning they spoke directly from God. Take, for instance, the last book of the Old Testament. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, and the very last one is a small little book written by the prophet Malachi. It's his sermons. Over 25 times in the book, he prefaces his sermons with the word, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts," or "This is what Jehovah God says." It was God's direct words to the people. So when he was speaking to the people of Israel in this small, tiny book, the state of their relationship with the Lord was in total decay. Not the temple. The temple had been rebuilt. It was beautiful. Sacrifices were being made. Priests were fulfilling their duties. But the inside condition of their hearts was in total decay. There was huge discrepancy between what the people believed and how they actually lived their lives. So thus came this hard-hitting book of Malachi. Inside the book are many prophecies. And most of the books, they're prophecies. Prophecies about countries. For instance, there's prophecies about Iraq that have been fulfilled completely, about Lebanon and Egypt. And prophecies in Malachi were mostly about Jesus. They were future prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Here is an example of one of them. Suddenly, the Messiah, who we know was Jesus, would appear inside his temple. Suddenly, without warning, he would appear in a powerful way. That prophecy came true when Jesus, right following Palm Sunday, went into the temple, overturned the money changers' tables, violently overturned them, and spoke the words from Malachi, fulfilling that prophecy. Well, that's what we're going to look at today. Here is the prophecy from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me." That's John the Baptist. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So let's look at this passage out of Luke. We are studying the Gospel of Luke, and we are in Luke chapter 19, verse 45 through 48. And in Luke, we will be seeing the fulfillment of the prophecy that I just read to you from Malachi. So let's read Luke chapter 19, verse 45. "Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on to his words." Now, just a few weeks back on Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, I covered the passage out of Luke where Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the people carpeted the ground in front of him, putting palm leaves and even their cloaks down. He rode on the foal of a donkey that had never been ridden before. All of that was so deliberate. Jesus was in control. Completely deliberate. He told his disciples, "You go to a certain place and you're going to find this donkey tied up there, full of a donkey, and you get it. And when they ask you, 'What are you doing with my donkey?' you say to them, 'The master needs it.' And they're, 'Oh, fine, you take it.'" Every detail. Of course, even riding on that full of a donkey was prophesied by Zechariah, a prophet that just preceded Malachi, saying that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And David had predicted what the people would say. They would say, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the king. Everything had been chosen. This was not by accident. Jesus' destiny was not a train out of control. He was in control of everything. In fact, Paul writes to the Ephesians telling us how God orchestrated every detail of his son's life from birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. Look at this verse out of Ephesians 1:4. For he chose us in him, that's God the Father, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So before there was even a place called earth or any of these universe, God chose you to be saved and redeemed. Chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Well, let's move on to study Jesus in Luke. The question when Jesus began his ministry in the minds of so many people was, he the Messiah? First, they wondered if John, who was a forerunner of Jesus, who Malachi said would come and announce Jesus just 6 months ahead of Jesus, if he might be the Messiah. But John had said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. So then Jesus began his ministry. Even John the Baptist wondered if he was the Messiah. He sent messengers, Luke 7:19. He sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? John happened to be in prison at the time he sent these messengers with that. The question about his coming was in everyone's mind, is this the Messiah? But there were so many prophecies being fulfilled, every single act that Jesus fulfilled, his healings, his teachings, his parable. But as he approached the last week of his life, many prophecies were being fulfilled, and Jesus was aware that he's fulfilling them. He even quoted many of them. In the temple, he made reference to them. I'll point that out. Let's go back over the prophecy from Malachi. Malachi 3:1. See, I refers to God, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. The chant that the crowds were repeating fulfilled the prophecy, but so did the Lord's entrance into the temple. The temple had been a part of the Lord's life from 8 days of birth. Remember when his Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to be dedicated? That's why we dedicate babies, because in the Bible they were actually dedicated, and you hold the priest would hold the baby and then pray a prayer of dedication. The prayer is a prayer for the baby, but also for the parents, that they will raise this child for the Lord. That was done for Jesus when he was, and Simeon was a very old man, and he held Jesus in his arms, and he recognized this was Messiah, just 8 days old. And he said, Lord, you can take me home because I have seen the Messiah. It was a great scene. When Jesus was 12 years old, Mary and Joseph, along with all the rest of their extended family, they left Jesus in Jerusalem, and they traveled some 70, 80, almost 90 miles back. They were heading back home, and they realized they had left him. They were a day into the journey, then they turned around and came back, so he was 2 days there. When they came back, they found him, and this was Jesus' answer. Why were you searching for me, he asked. Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's house? So the temple became something very important in Jesus' life. But now, Jesus is at the end of his ministry. It's 3.5 years. He's 1 week away from the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. And in our text, it says, he entered the temple area, began driving out those who were selling. So he went in, and Luke just uses one concise sentence to tell what he did. But let's find out, why would he do that? What was going on? So I often refer to Josephus, who is a very trusted Jewish historian. He has 3 volumes, and he's very easy to read. And Josephus actually says that there was exorbitant charges were being made by money changers because people came to Passover, which was the most important time of the year, and to make sacrifices. And when you came, you would have to buy an animal. So they charge more for the animals, kind of like when you go to the ballpark. They charge you 5 times as much as a hot dog is worth, or a soda, and you're in the airport, and I could buy a steak for what I'm buying this hamburger for, okay? Well, they did that in the temple. They charged people, the animal, say it was worth $10, they charged you $100. And let's say that you were from another country and you pulled out your currency. Oh, we won't take that money, so you have to go change your money. They charged you to change your money. They charged you more than the animal was worth. Josephus says they would sometimes sell as many as 3,000 animals in a day. So can you imagine the stalls and the animals that were going on? Besides that, they actually carried merchandise through the temple that had nothing to do with worship, big armloads. We would call them, you know, loading up a dolly, kind of like Federal Express or something. They were trucking right through the area called the Court of the Gentiles. It was a whole place of commerce. They weren't worshiping the Lord. They had a business going on. And most of the business, according to Josephus, was going into the pocket of the high priest Ananias, because he was the middleman. So everybody was making money, but he was making money on top of it. So it was a gigantic religious scam that had been going on. And it was going on in what is called the Court of the Gentiles, the only place that non-Jews were permitted to go to pray. And then suddenly in walks the Lion of Judah. It's interesting that Malachi used the words. It took 400 years for this prophecy to be fulfilled. No other prophet spoke after Malachi. There was nothing else left to say, only for the Messiah to come. It came in the form of a baby. 400 years later, and 30 years later, he began his ministry, and 3.5 years later, he walked into the temple. So even though Luke describes what happened in the temple in one concise sentence, let's refer to Mark and see what he says. Mark says in 11:15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So it sounds like Jesus is out of control here, does it? So let me point out the difference. So you may have seen someone completely out of control where they were throwing things and flipping things and kicking things. That's complete loss of self-control. Jesus has total control. His actions seem violent, but his words were very controlled. His words spoke to every person there. They followed violent actions. It has to be the sovereign hand of God. The Romans oversaw the temple. The temple had their own guard. Why didn't the Romans step in and arrest Jesus for what he did? Why didn't the temple guards? The Romans probably were caught off guard. The temple guards probably weren't summoned because the leaders were afraid of the people, afraid of a riot, because there were thousands of people there following Jesus. So Jesus wasn't arrested. Everybody stood in shock and awe. And the Bible says that Jesus was the meekest man who ever lived. He himself said, I am gentle and humble in heart. But do not mistake what meekness really means. Meekness means strength under control. Every fiber of Jesus' body was under control. We know that when we just study the words that he spoke after turning over the tables and setting the animals free. His actions were followed by powerful words, and Jesus was quoting from 2 Old Testament passages in his words from Luke. So let's look back at our passage in Luke 19. Look at verse 46. Notice the quotation marks. It is written, My house will be called a house of prayer, but you made a den of thieves. All right, so he is quoting. There are two Old Testament passages where this appears. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Jesus calls this a house of prayer. And then he will refer to Jeremiah 7 when he calls it a den of thieves. So he says here in Isaiah 56, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. In Isaiah 56, do you know who these is referring to right there? Talking about non-Jews, Gentiles. God is saying way back to the prophet Isaiah, I want all the peoples of the earth to be able to come into that court and feel my presence, to be able to pray. In fact, when the temple was dedicated, now this is called the temple of Herod. It's the one that was rebuilt because the first temple had been destroyed and abandoned. But the original temple under Solomon, Solomon prayed this exact prayer. I'll read to you from 1 Kings 8. First of all, this is what happened on the day they dedicated the temple. 1 Kings 8:10, when the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled their temple. The presence of the Lord was so strong, no one could even speak. But later, Solomon stood up, and he raised his hands to heaven, and he prayed this prayer. As for the foreigner, this is verse 41, who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name. For men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you. Do that all, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. So Solomon's prayer is actually a missions prayer. It's an evangelism prayer. It's a prayer that people will come from all over the earth and come to know God in that temple. A beautiful prayer. Isaiah 56 is a prayer, a command from the Lord that the temple should actually welcome foreigners. Look at verse 3. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. No one should feel handicapped or a defect or excluded in any way. They should all be free to come. It's a powerful prayer, and actually God reveals his heart. The Lord has always been merciful to the foreigner who would open his heart. Do you remember the beautiful story of Ruth? Naomi, a Jew, had left her country with her husband, and they had moved to the neighboring country of Moab. Their husband died, then her two sons died, and she was left with just two daughters-in-law. And she said, I'm returning. And one of the daughters-in-law, Ruth, said, I'm going with you. And even though Naomi tried to persuade her to stay, she said, I won't, because I have found a refuge in your God. And these are her words. She said to her mother-in-law in Ruth 1:16, but Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me. Now that's commitment. And she was welcomed, and many others. And this passage out of Isaiah chapter 56, God actually reveals his heart. Let me read it to you very slowly. These, referring to Gentiles like Ruth or any person who wants to come to the Lord, he says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Let me point out three things. He says, I want my house to be a place where people can find me. Second, he says, I want my house to be a place where my presence is felt. That's all in that verse I just read to you out of 7. And he says, I want to be able to accept their sacrifice. But none of that was happening. The temple was supposed to welcome people to the Lord, supposed to be a place of visible presence to the Lord. They were being excluded. And then Jesus referred to a second reference, this one first out of Isaiah 56 and then out of Jeremiah chapter 7. And in the passage we are studying out of Luke 19, Jesus said, and notice the quotation marks, he says, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, notice what it says. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. On one particular occasion, Jeremiah actually entered the temple. And he put his hands on the two pillars that were in the temple. And he actually gave this prophecy, verse 2 through 4. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. See, they actually believed in Jeremiah's time that there nothing could happen to them because they were God's blessed people. Besides, they had the temple and God was going to protect them. And Jeremiah says, that's misplaced trust. He's not going to protect you because you're living in sin and you're dishonoring God. His message continues. Jeremiah 7, 9, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Jeremiah, to make his point, in verse 12, he says, go now to the place of Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. So if you trust that you have this beautiful temple and nothing will happen to you, just go to Shiloh. Shiloh was where the Ark of the Covenant rested and where the tabernacle was. But because of the wickedness, the Lord obliterated the tabernacle and there was nothing left of it. So he says, if you think you're safe because you live in detestable ways that I won't judge you, you're wrong. Just look at Shiloh. So Jesus suddenly appears in the temple and he tells them, this is not a house of prayer. It's not a house of God's presence. That's why he turned over the tables. That's why he expelled the money changers. And then what did he do? Verse 47, every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on to his words. It's amazing. The Lord ran him out, and then he stayed there for several days teaching in the temple. He took over the temple, sovereignly in control of the temple. He possessed it, and he taught it. He taught from the temple. The temple became his pulpit, and over the next several weeks, we're going to look at what Jesus taught from the temple after expelling everyone from there and setting the record straight of who the temple belonged to and what the purpose of the temple was supposed to be and the awe and respect and honor that belong to God. Jesus had had let them know that their misplaced trust and their abuse of what were God's purposes, that God would reckon with them about. In chapter 20 of Luke, in a discussion with Jesus' disciples, it says, Jesus looked directly at his disciples, looked at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." In this conversation here, the disciples were admiring the beauty of the temple, and it was a beautiful thing. And the Lord said to them, "Then what is the meaning of what is written?" Again, he's quoting from Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders," they said, "You know what, this stone won't work. We're going to put it aside." And then later, they find out the very stone they're searching for was the original stone they had put aside. Jesus says, "That refers to me." That's exactly what has happened. In John, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." What Jesus taught his disciples and taught, the temple is actually not this building. It will eventually be destroyed, and it was destroyed actually very shortly after Jesus' ministry. A few short years, the Romans obliterated the temple. But Jesus said, the temple is here. If you destroy, and they did, they crucified him, they killed him, but this temple will be raised to life again. John, the writer of the fourth gospel, he likes to comment on the process. He said, when Jesus told us that about this temple being destroyed and raised again, we didn't know what he was saying. Listen to John chapter 2, verse 22. "After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken." I understand it had to be difficult for them. But when John wrote his gospel, he wrote about the glory of the temple. The temple was Jesus, and this is what he said. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the word dwelling, "the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us," means to build a tabernacle. He built his tabernacle here, and we saw it. We saw the glory. When you get to the end of the New Testament, the preachers understood this and they started preaching that the temple is not the most important thing. Offering sacrifices is not necessary anymore. It is called the division between Judaism and Christianity. And this is where Christianity divided from Judaism. It is what the book of Hebrews is. That tiny book in the New Testament is the most controversial book in the first century. The message of the book of Hebrews, it got people killed for teaching the book of Hebrews. One of them is Stephen. You know him, one of the first deacons? He taught what's in the book of Hebrews, saying, we don't need this temple anymore because Jesus doesn't dwell in a temple like this, and we don't need to offer these sacrifices anymore. Can you imagine teaching that to Jews who've been offering sacrifices for thousands of years? Let me just give you an excerpt from one of Stephen's sermons, Acts chapter 7. "Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations. God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him." Now, look at verse 48. This is what got Stephen killed. "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. And Paul, all through the Old Testament, we are told that Jesus has become our temple. He is the dwelling place of God's glory. Listen to Paul when he writes to the Ephesians 2:22. "And in him, you too are built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Verse 19, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." And in the book of Revelation, describing heaven, Jesus is described as the temple. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. 21:22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. So when Jesus suddenly appeared in the temple that day, he was saying, the very meaning of this place has been lost. This is supposed to be a place of God's presence. It's supposed to be a place where Gentiles can come, where foreigners have come, and you're ripping them off. And he stopped everybody from carrying all of their doing all. Let's read that again so you can see that. Look at verse 48 of Luke 19:48. Yet they could not, let's see, let me back up. Let me read the whole thing. Start at Luke 19:45. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. I think it's verse 49 where he goes on to say that he wouldn't even let them carry their loads through the temple. The whole point that Jesus makes is that when we come together, this building, like the temple, is not the point. No matter how beautiful the building, we are grateful for this building, grateful that it provides warmth in the winter, cool in the summer, and comfortable place to sit. But this is God's house, and God is the one who we come to worship. We have to be able to feel his presence. We do that by the condition of our heart, by the sincerity of our heart, by the authenticity of our lives. When we acknowledge that it's Jesus that we come to worship, not anything else but Jesus himself, we'll feel his presence, and we'll feel that God accepts our worship the way he accepted the sacrifices of the Gentiles who came there. And as Solomon prayed, people from far away will hear of the honor of the Lord and the glory of the Lord and will come. And when they come, they should be able to feel God's presence. They should feel a welcome. They should actually know that he is there. That was the prayer. It's still the intent of God because Jesus loves people. No one is to be excluded. This is a missions act when Jesus was cleansing the temple. They had become cliquish. They had made the temple about themselves. I want to tell you today that Jesus is the presence of God. When you worship Jesus in this place, you are inviting the presence of God, not only into this place, but in your life. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Just look at that for a minute. Christ, everything that the Father is, lives in Jesus. And when Paul wrote that, bodily form, there were heretics saying that Jesus never even came in a body. So Paul is underscoring the fact he had a real body. He actually died, and he was truly God. And do you know Jesus is the only way to God? He's the only way to heaven. Not through Islam, not through Hinduism, not through Shintoism, not through pantheism, humanism, communism. There's no ism, only God. Listen, these are Jesus' words, not my own, and they're very controversial words, but the argument is with Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, the best way to explain that verse is if you needed directions to the arch, and so I wrote you out a map and said, here. That would be a map. It would be directions. But if I said, look, I'm going to the arch, follow me, I would become your way. Jesus says, I am the way. You follow me, and you will go to the Father. You will go to heaven, because I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Those are controversial words, but Jesus was a controversial person. And when he taught in the temple for that last few days, they were planning his death. And shortly after, they executed him. And it was no accident. When they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did not resist, but he offered himself, as Isaiah said, as a lamb to the slaughter, because it was the Father's plan. It was Jesus' plan. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. He died for us to atone for our sins. And Peter says it so articulately, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And Jesus is our mediator. We can't go to God on our own, but Jesus goes to the Father for us. In Hebrews 6:19, this very controversial book that got so many people killed for preaching this message, it's the message that brings Jesus to us. Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So that day when Jesus entered the temple, behind him was a place, he was in the court of the Gentiles. Behind him was the holy place, and behind that was the Holy of Holies. Only once a year did the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies, where the actual tabernacle was that contained the Ten Commandments. And when he went in there once a year to make what is called the atonement sacrifice, he had a rope tied to his waist. Because if anything happened to him, you couldn't go in and get him. They would pull him out. That's how holy this place was. But in a few days, Jesus would be extricated from the temple. He would be paraded through the streets of Jerusalem carrying his own cross to a place called Golgotha outside, the very place where Abraham had been asked to sacrifice Isaac, the exact place. The cross was mounted in the ground, and Jesus on that cross, and he died for us to become the atoning sacrifice. And 3 days later, the Father raised him to life. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus when he entered that temple so suddenly to teach not only the people that day that your temple had become a den of thieves. It no longer was a house of prayer, but you want it to be a house of prayer. I'm going to ask you to step out of your seat, all of you, to come forward. And we're going to conclude with a prayer standing around the altar for God to make our church a house of prayer, a true house of prayer. And the only way we can do that is by touching our hearts. So just come forward, and I'm going to lead us in prayer once you've come forward. I want you to listen to Isaiah 56:7, because this is God's heart for every place where believers meet. We make the church, not the building. It's us, the condition of our hearts. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. God wants us to be a holy place when we come together. He wants to give us our joy if our hearts are truly repentant and we're sorry for our sins. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted. So when we ask God to forgive us and to make our hearts right, he hears us. He answers that. That's what should happen on a regular basis. God, I really blew it this week and I need forgiveness. Just like that, God hears us. And he accepts our prayers because he says, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. He wants us to be the place where we find God every time we come. He wants us to be the place where we find his presence. He wants us to be the place where we feel his acceptance. But in order for that to happen, we have to be authentic before the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, what a powerful day when you entered that temple and you overturned those tables and set things straight. The temple had lost its purpose. what went on in the temple displeased you, God. So let us, Lord, examine our hearts before you. Let us pledge to live truly authentic lives. We are not capable of living lives without failure, without shortcomings, without sin. We will come short, Lord, but you have given us the ability to acknowledge that sin and that shortfall and ask forgiveness, and you will forgive us. That is the perfect heart that you desire from all of us, Lord. So please take away the critical hearts we have when we are critical of each other, the judgmental attitudes, Lord. Let us hunger for your presence more than anything else. Let us bring our lives here before you and say, God, I want your presence. I desire your presence. I desire this to be a house of prayer where you touch my life. I desire to find your joy in this place, God. Come suddenly, Lord, into our hearts right now. Come into this place of prayer the way you came into the temple on that day. We want you, Lord, and we want to honor you with all of our hearts and give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.